We are beginning this morning a series of addresses which will take us through the first Sunday morning's also of August on this main theme that we've already considered several times this morning, with God as our Father. The purpose of the series is to portray the Christian life as the New Testament so frequently does portray it, as the life of the children of God, and to try to draw out some of the major implications which the New Testament gives us as to what is involved in being a child of God and living as God's children in the world. And our first subject this morning concerns the status of sons, that with God as our Father, we have this status, this privileged status of being his sons and daughters. Now, I would ask you, if you will, immediately to turn to my text, and then after that I want to introduce it. In the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you'll find it as the second lesson. It's the New Testament sections of the Bibles, page 178. It would be a great help if everybody could turn to it. I think you'd find it much easier to follow if you do. Page 178 of the New Testament section. And I read in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, literally when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Let's keep our Bible open there. We shall come to seek to expound and unfold the meaning of this text in a few minutes. But I want to introduce the subject by reminding you that this whole area of living as a son or daughter or child of God is much neglected among many Christian people today because it is much misunderstood. And I thought it might be helpful if I referred to two common misunderstandings and confusions. The first is a confusion about the Christian life. I wonder if you would agree with me that God the Father is suffering today a kind of eclipse. There is little doubt, I think, that he is the least popular among many Christian people of the three persons of the Trinity. For there are many Christian people today who are altogether preoccupied with either the second or the third person of the Trinity and think very little about the first. For example, there are some young people today who have embraced what they call a Jesus religion. And indeed, they term themselves Jesus people. They wear Jesus shirts, they distribute Jesus stickers, they attend Jesus celebrations, they sing Jesus songs, and they shout Jesus shouts. Fine, splendid, as far as it goes. The Christian religion is, to some extent, a Jesus religion. And Christianity is Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of our faith. But these Jesus people sometimes forget that when the Lord Jesus calls people to himself, it is in order to introduce them to the Father. The reason Jesus came into the world was to show us the Father and to bring us to the Father. So we can't stop with the Son. But then there are other people who are obsessed with the Holy Spirit, and in particular with what they call the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And these people often forget that the Holy Spirit is a very reticent spirit. The Holy Spirit is a shy and a retiring spirit. And when the Holy Spirit occupies the heart of the Christian, do you know the two cries that he causes us to cry? The first is Abba, Father. And the second is Jesus is Lord. For nobody can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, he doesn't make us occupied with himself at all. He causes us to cry, Abba, Father, and Jesus is Lord. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts, he draws attention and bears witness not to himself, but to the fatherhood of God and to the lordship of Jesus. So you see, the Christian life in the New Testament is the life of the children of God. And this word adoption, adoption as sons, is an absolutely key word to understand. Paul can sum it up in another of his letters to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, through Christ and by one Spirit, we have access to the Father. This is the Christian life. It's access to the Father, living as his children, through Jesus Christ, his Son, and by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. So that is the first reason for, I think, the importance of our theme in these weeks. There is this confusion about the Christian life. Secondly, there is a confusion about the identity of the children of God. We're talking about living as God's children in God's world and in God's church, who are the children of God. And there is in the world today, very surprisingly, a couple of opposite tendencies. One I will call universalistic, and the other sectarian. The universalistic tendency is a tendency to say that since God is the Father, and we've affirmed our faith in God, the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, therefore everybody must be God's child. Now that is a frequent confusion. It's a non sequitur, of course. To give you one example, nearly 10 years ago, very few days after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, President of the United States, the new president, L.B. Johnson, made a strong plea in his Thanksgiving Day message to the American people that all citizens should be granted equal rights before the law. Very fine speech, very fine ideal. But this was the basis on which he grounded his appeal. God made all of us, not some of us, in his image. That's good biblical theology, quite true. God made all of us, not some of us, in his image. And all of us, not some of us, are his children. It's a non sequitur. All of us, not some of us, are God's creatures, is what he meant to say, I hope, what he ought to have said, because that is the case. God is the creator of us all. He's made all men in his own image. And since he is the creator of all, we are all his creatures. But we are not all the children of God. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion spoke to some unbelievers who were resisting his appeal. He said to them, you are of your father the devil. Did you know that Jesus himself said that there are some people whose father is not God, but the devil? And the Apostle John echoes this in his first letter. He divides mankind into the children of God and the children of the devil, and he supplies us with certain tests by which we may discern who is who. So there, you see, is a universalistic confusion that everybody is the children of God. It's not so. The popular notion of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is a fancy. It's not a biblical truth. It's not a Christian doctrine. There is a general brotherhood in the sense that we are all created by God. We share a common humanity, but we do not share a common salvation through Jesus Christ unless we have come to Christ and found new life in Jesus Christ. Then you see there is an opposite tendency from the universalistic that I will call the sectarian. And many of you will have heard about one of the most disturbing sections of the so-called Jesus movement who actually call themselves the children of God, as if there were no others but themselves. They seem to have been founded round about 1969, they're not yet 5 years old, by David Berg in California and Texas. And the children of God are still directed, I understand, by David Berg's family. And the children of God have communes, or colonies, as they call them, in a number of different countries. The children of God are an exclusivist sect. They believe that both society and the institutional church are of the devil, and that God's judgment is about to fall upon both. So they call people to drop out of the system, whether it's the institutional system, the state and secularism, or whether it's the institutional church. They call people to renounce secular education and secular employment, to hand over all their capital and their possessions to the movement, to leave their parents and their other relatives, and even hate them in a quasi-literal sense, and to submit instead to the authoritarian discipline of the group's elders. And this little tiny sect that numbers perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 people at the most say that they are the faithful remnant and the only true uncompromising Christians who are left in the world. And that during the coming great tribulation, they say they and the Christian church will be synonymous. It's fantastic. But it's true, that's what they're teaching. And it's sectarianism. Now, in distinction from these two fanatical extremes, the universalistic and the sectarian, we come back to the scripture and to my text. And before we look at Galatians 4 and these verses, I ask you to glance back at verse 26 of the previous chapter. Galatians 3, verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. What is the identity of the children of God? Answer, you have to be in Christ. You have to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. And if we are united to Christ by faith, all Christian people who belong to Christ are God's children by adoption and grace. That is the teaching of the Bible. So then, after that perhaps rather long introduction to the whole series, as to why I think this subject is important, because of these confusions about the Christian life and the identity of the children of God, what we're going to do these weeks is to delve into this biblical doctrine of being a child of God, into this rich concept of being a Christian. And I hope we shall learn more clearly and more completely together what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God, that will make us more grateful to our Heavenly Father, make our hearts sing, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God," and that will make us more aware of our privileges and of our responsibilities. Now let me read you my text again. Galatians 4, verse 4. Let's assimilate it. Let's bring ourselves under the authority of this wonderful scripture. Galatians 4, 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, in order that, we might receive adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. I'll stop there because the remaining phrase of a son, then an heir, will be the subject of the last of our five addresses. Now, what is immediately striking to any alert reader of this text is its Trinitarian structure, its references to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and the wonderful way in which the three persons of the Godhead are related to our status as sons. For first, we may discern here the eternal purpose of God the Father. You will notice my text begins in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come. And that phrase, the fullness of the time, indicates that God had been working out a program. And it was a program that concerned not only the centuries before Christ, but the eternity which preceded the centuries of time before Christ. And the Apostle Paul has a wonderfully unified philosophy of history and of eternity. And in this, the previous chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has surveyed 2,000 years of the Old Testament. He has referred especially to God's promise to Abraham some 2,000 years before Christ and the law that God gave to Moses. And now he goes on to say that both of them looked forward to Christ. Moreover, all these, the promise to Abraham, the law to Moses, the fulfillment in Christ, this 2,000-year program, all this was conceived in a past eternity before the foundation of the world. And the apostle unfolds this in many passages of his letters. He says, for example, in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be blameless and holy before him in love, having predestined us in eternity to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And if we are the sons of God today in the year 1973, it is because God conceived this purpose, not just 3, 4, 5, 6, 10,000 years ago, but in a past eternity. Or again, he writes in Romans, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified in a future eternity. Why, it's a mind-stretching perspective, is it not? From a past eternity to a future eternity. Beginning with God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world to make us his sons. Continuing with a promise to Abraham and a law given to Moses, both of which were subservient to this eternal purpose. And then when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son in order to fulfill this purpose, to redeem us, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this predestinating purpose of God, worked out in history, will be consummated in eternity to come when we will be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. How one longs that some of our little petty views of Christianity could be stretched to take in eternity that is past and eternity that is to come. You can't talk about being a child of God without thinking about eternity. God thought of it in eternity. He decided it in eternity. He's going to consummate it in eternity. And our experience of being the children of God today is a little tiny part of an eternal purpose of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Then we turn from the eternal purpose of God, secondly, to the historic mission of God the Son. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. Here is the historic mission of God the Son, fulfilling the eternal purpose of God the Father. God had been working through Abraham and through Moses and through the prophets, but now he sent forth his Son. And this sending of the Son involved the incarnation, the birth of Jesus in which he took our human flesh. See what is written in the text. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The sending forth, the historic sending forth of the Son from the Father involved his being born in lowliness of a woman. He was sent from the Father. He was born of a woman. And he was born under the law in order that he might obey the righteousness of God's moral law. And here are the three qualities of Jesus Christ which fitted him to be the one and only mediator between God and man. For in simple language, these essential truths about Jesus are first that he was fully divine. God sent forth his Son. He's God the Son. He's fully human. He was born of a woman. And he is fully righteous. He was under the law and obedient to the law. And these three qualities fitted him to be the only mediator there is. For he was not only born for us, he died for us, as Paul has been arguing in the previous chapter, and he was made a curse for us on the cross. And he could never have borne our sin and guilt and curse unless he was divine, able to represent God, unless he was human, able to represent men, and unless he was righteous, with no sin and guilt of his own. But as it is, by the death of this unique person, the perfectly righteous God-man, because of his death for our sin and guilt on the cross, he's redeemed us from the condemnation of the law, and he's brought us adoption as the sons of God. And if we are the sons of God today and the daughters of God and enjoying our status, it's because of the historic mission of Jesus. The eternal purpose of God the Father, the historic mission of God the Son. And thirdly, there is the contemporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. Very important to go on in Galatians 4 from verse 5 to verse 6. Because verse 5 says, God sent forth his Son. And verse 6 says, God sent forth his Spirit. And in the Greek, it is the same verb, and it is in the same tense. God sent forth his Son into the world, and secondly, God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. And God sent forth his Son into the world in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God sent forth his Spirit into our hearts in order that we might know it. In order that having become the sons of God by adoption, we might cry, Abba, Father, because we're conscious of being the children of God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts that we are what Jesus Christ was sent into the world to make us. It's beautiful, isn't it? This wonderful, unified purpose of God. And this is the privilege of every Christian believer. Verse 6, because you are the sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to cry, Abba, Father. Every son of God has the Spirit of God. Everybody who is led by the Spirit of God is a son of God. The gift of the indwelling Spirit in our hearts today as a contemporary experience is the privilege of every Christian. Indeed, it is the distinctive mark of the true people of God. So then, here are the three persons of the eternal Trinity cooperating to give us the immense privilege of adoption into the family of God as his sons and daughters. The Father planned it in eternity. The Son secured it in time. The Holy Spirit bears witness to it now in our hearts. From eternity to the historic mission of Christ to our contemporary experience today, this is how the New Testament unifies the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the experience of being the children of God. Now verse 7. So then, it's the consequence, you see, of all this tremendous theology. So then, through God, through the cooperative work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, through God, thou art. The Greek is singular. It's very interesting how he goes from the plural, that we might receive the adoption of sons, all Christian people. So then, thou and thou and thou, each individual Christian person is no longer a slave, but a son. And it's in this contrast between being a slave and a son that Paul pinpoints our privilege in the status of God's children as Christians. Could we think about this for a few moments? Of course, all of us are slaves if we're Christians in a sense. We're slaves of Christ, we're slaves of one another, we're called to serve Christ, to serve one another. But in another sense, we are not slaves. For the mark of a slave is fear, and the mark of a son is confidence. Confidence before his father, living in his father's family and in his father's world. But before Christ came, men and women, even the people of God, were dominated by fear and were living in a kind of slavery. Paul mentions two slaveries which are still in people today, and I doubt not that there are some in the congregation who've got these fears. Some people are afraid of God. They were afraid of God in Old Testament days because they were afraid of his law which condemned them. They could not keep the high standards of the moral law, God's law. God's law condemned them, and it brought them into bondage to his just judgment. And as condemned sinners, they were under the judgment of God, and they were afraid. And it is a right and a healthy and a proper thing to be afraid of the judgment of God if you're not a Christian. I wish there were more fear of God of that kind and of the judgment of God in the secular world today. Yes, but we're not talking about them. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about ourselves as a Christian congregation who profess and call ourselves the children of God. If we put our trust in Christ as our Savior and have received through Jesus the forgiveness of our sins and adoption into the family of God, so that God is no longer our judge but our Father, what business have we to be afraid of him? Is there anybody here who is afraid of God and yet you claim to be a Christian? You know, many church people are afraid of God. They haven't got this liberty of confidence so that they can look God in the face and know that their sins are forgiven and that they're going to heaven when they die. You can see it in their lives. You can see it in their good works. Many of the good works they do are in order to accumulate merit with God, not in order to serve the people in love. And even sometimes they come to church, not out of the glad exuberance of gratitude and worship, but because they're hoping to clock up a good mark in heaven. They're afraid of God, and they're still trying to accumulate merit. John Wesley was an outstanding example of this before his conversion. And in 1729, when he founded the Holy Club, you know, he and his friends, they met each evening in order to revise the timetable of their lives, in order that every moment of every hour of every day should have a fixed and definite duty. They started social work. They visited the prisoners in the Oxford Castle, the prison, and in the debtors' prison, the Bacardo. They founded a school in the slums of Oxford. They fed and paid the teacher out of their own pockets. They were full of good works and full of religious observances. But John Wesley, according to his own admission later, wasn't really a Christian at all at that time. Do you know how he described his religion in those days, looking back later? Referring to our text, he said, well, it may have been the religion of slaves, but it was certainly not the religion of sons. He was afraid of God, trying to accumulate merit by his good works. Don't be afraid of God. Then secondly, they were afraid of evil spirits, called in this passage in Galatians the elemental spirits of the universe. And it's very hard for us to understand how frightened, how terrified the ancient world was of the powers of the universe, which they believed ruled men's lives, now conceived as the stars. There are many people still interested in that and in their horoscopes, and they're just superstitious and think the stars rule their lives. Or they think of them as personal, evil, and malevolent spirits. And in the ancient world, people lived in terror of the celestial powers. Now, in primitive animistic cultures today, in the third world, in some parts of it, there are people who live in terror of the spirits. And in the sophisticated West, people are afraid of the dark. Either literally, the physical dark, or the dark occult powers with which they sometimes tamper and of which they're sometimes terrified. How can we be afraid if God is our Father? Is God not strong enough to be in control of these powers? Is he not God? While these powers are what Paul calls them here, beings that are not gods, does God not love us with a Father's love? Are we not safe in our Father's love? Has he not promised that nothing, not even the principalities and powers, can ever separate us from his love? And if we are his sons and daughters, how can we be afraid? Afraid of God, or afraid of beings that are no gods? This was the double fear, this was the double bondage, and it still is. So I conclude. I beg some of you to take with you into this week, as I'm going to, verse 7. Say it over and over to yourself during the week. So then. It's tremendous in the Greek, this consequence that is drawn. So then, through God. Because of what God has done, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then, I'm no longer a slave that I should live my life in fear of God or of beings that are no gods or of human beings or of anybody or anything. So then, through God, I am no longer a slave that I should fear. I am a son that I should have confidence before God and live my life in exuberant joy and confidence. And may God lead us into that this very week from day to day. Let us pray. Father, Abba Father, we thank you that we may address you thus and lift our hearts to you and know that we're your children and you're our Father. We thank you that through God we are children of God. Our minds can scarcely take in this tremendous truth. We ask that we may believe it and so lay hold of the basis upon which it is grounded, your eternal purpose and your Son's historic mission and your Holy Spirit's indwelling witness, that we may believe with all our hearts that we're not slaves any longer to fear, but sons to have confidence and to be without fear. Help us to live like your sons and daughters this week. We humbly pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.